waiting is and always has been a mark of God's people. It shouldn't surprise us either. Right from Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, those who believed that promise waited. That is why Eve, upon giving birth to her firstborn son, says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She's anticipating that God is going to fulfill this promise. Unfortunately, if you know the story, Cain was not the answer to her cry. But little to her knowledge, Seth would be. Seth becomes a distant relative of Noah, and it is through the line of his son Shem that one called Abraham comes. As biblical history unfolds, God would add to this promise of the serpent crushing seed of the woman. In Genesis 49, we read he will come through the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9, we read that he'll come through the line of David. And in Micah 5, he will be born in Bethlehem. Yet Matthew will tell us that the prophets also said he should come from Nazareth. We see this all unfold. Add to the fact that these increasingly clarifying revelations take place over hundreds of years, and you have a recipe for waiting, which we see in the New Testament. It's striking to me that when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" they answer with John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Why are people saying things like this? Well, it's because they have been waiting, even if for many it was for the wrong thing. Only when we consider this can we appreciate what is said of Simeon and Anna the day the child Jesus is brought into the temple. We learn in Luke 2 that Simeon was a righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Imagine for a second, centuries of waiting, and then, at the fullness of time, God reveals to this man that he will see this promised one, a man who has also been waiting. It then tells us of Anna, who, coming up at that very hour, began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the first advent, the coming of Christ. And Hebrews 9:26 tells us that this Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is the crushing of the head of the serpent that Eve and all the Old Testament saints waited for. And as good as all of that is not the focus of our sermon this morning. I think it is safe to say that most of us, including myself, have tied Advent and Christmas into one. But here is the thing. Brothers and sisters, we do not live in the time of Simeon and Anna. What the Old Testament prophets longed to see, we are now tempted to treat as commonplace as we read from the same familiar Christmas passages. What was a mystery to them has become known to us in the preaching of the gospel. And so, yes, we look back on how God has fulfilled his promise, but as the new covenant people of God, we dare not look back only. We are still awaiting people like Eve and Simeon and Anna, except now we wait for a second advent, because this Jesus who came in a manger has promised to come back at a time that we do not know in glory to judge his enemies and save his people who are eagerly waiting for him. That just happens to be our outline this morning. I want us to walk through a number of scriptures and unpack this statement. Jesus has promised to come back at a time we do not know, in glory, to judge his enemies and to save his people who are eagerly waiting for him. Would you pray with me? Father, I come in great weakness, knowing that I have needed this. And so I pray that in this weakness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be pleased to bring these truths to our hearts, to bring them before us this morning, that you may be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start in Acts chapter 1. Would you please turn there? Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9. You need to know as you turn there that Acts is the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and Acts picks up the story from there. In verses 6 to 8, Jesus has given his disciples instructions about receiving power by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which has happened to be part of the thesis statement of the rest of the book. But then verse 9 says this, follow with me. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. No sooner, literally, as Jesus has left them, do we have this great promise that has marked Christians for 2,000 years. He will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Now here we see a double use of the word heaven. Depending on the context, heaven can mean the sky above, and it can mean the invisible realm in which God dwells. Here, Jesus is taken up on a cloud into the heavens, but he has done so entering into the realm of heaven. And that is where Jesus, the God-man, with holes still in his hands and his feet, is now, at the right hand, seated as Father in heaven. But just as Jesus was taken up on a cloud, so on the clouds he will return. And this is what Jesus tells Caiaphas when he asks, on trial, he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And what is amazing is that Jesus doesn't just affirm that he is the Christ, but he proclaims his return at the same time. Jesus says, you have said so. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. God, the promise-making God, is sovereign and he cannot lie. And just as we look back and see how God has been faithful to send the long-awaited Christ, so we are assured that this Christ will come back as well. What God says, he will do. Brothers and sisters, I am aware that we do not all hold the same view of the end times in this room. And there are some of you who are newer to Christianity who have not yet been introduced to the complex and wonderful world of eschatology. These things are important, and we must be firmly convinced from the scriptures. But there is a very real danger that we become more focused on the timelines and the places than on the who. And the fact that it is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who is coming back. This is of first importance. This is first importance. May we not forget it. The second truth we need to remember is that this promise to return, it is a time that we do not know. I still very distinctly remember walking around Winnipeg a few years ago when a billboard caught my eye that said, "Save the date, return of Christ, May 21st, 2011. Did anyone see these? Anyone else? Am I the only person who saw this? There's one. Wow, okay, this was invisible to everyone. Just thought this would be helpful. Apparently it's not. They were there, I promise you. Well, friends, the only thing that May 21st should now remind you of, along with many other such attempts, is the folly of people trying to save the date. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. The church in Thessalonica is described in chapter 1 as a church who heard the gospel not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Evidently, this gospel came with the hope of Christ's return, because at the end of the letter, Paul has need to address two major questions about it. In the last half of chapter 4, Paul addresses a situation that we no longer have today. Namely, what has happened to our church members who have died before Christ's return? Said no one today and for many long years. He doesn't want them to grieve as those who have no hope. So he tells them about how the dead will rise first, and then those who are alive will rise to meet with them, to meet Christ in the air. But then chapter 5, he addresses our point. He says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need that anything be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." They ask Paul concerning times and seasons, as when the day of the Lord will come. They must have been second-guessing themselves, as Paul can say that they have no need of anything to be written to them, as they're already fully aware. And why? Well, because Paul already told them when he was with them the first time. Nevertheless, he reminds them, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Brothers and sisters, we lock our doors and alarm our homes. But let me tell you, it would be a lot better. A system that would tell you when the thief would come. Wouldn't that be nice? Oh, it looks like we're going to be robbed tomorrow night. I'll call the cops and let them set up an ambush for them. Oh, it says 2:15 a.m. through the basement window. Oh, perfect. We'll have them down at 10 p.m. and have them time to prepare. Maybe we'll go rent a hotel room for the night so we don't have to be here for this whole event. Said no one ever. No, The last thing the thief wants is for you to know when they are coming. And so it is with the return of Christ. It will be a complete surprise. How else can you make sense of what Paul says next? While people are saying there is peace and security, Paul isn't picturing someone pointing out signs and being aware that Christ is returning, but someone who's declaring that he's still very far off. It is then, Paul says, that sudden destruction will come upon them. Now, Jesus is not a thief, but another part of this comparison carries over. When the thief comes, it is not for other people's good. It is to destroy. And so it will be for all who are not ready for his return. And friends, the implications of this, I think, are clear. We are to live as a people who are ready. Any theology that says, one, that certain things must happen before Christ comes back, and they haven't happened yet, so I have nothing to worry about, ignores the warning of this text. The only way to know when the thief comes is to be awake and to wait. And the only way to live in light of Christ's coming again is to stay awake and to live as a people ready. The third point is only two words, but it will take the rest of our time together to unpack. Christ has promised to return at a time we do not know, in glory. In glory. This is the description given again and again in the Bible. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Or Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Titus 2:12, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, glory is a very difficult word to define. What is clear is that glory is possessed by God and is shown in all who he is and all that he does. God's glory is his majesty, his beauty, his splendor. When Moses asks to see God's glory, God reveals his goodness and tells Moses that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Brothers and sisters, maybe the best way to describe the glory of Christ's second coming is to compare and contrast it with the first. When Jesus came the first time, there was a certain glory in coming in humiliation and weakness as a baby, born to a poor family and in a lowly manger. But what a difference of glory! What a difference of glory it will be when he returns in power and majesty with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. When Jesus took on flesh, his life was in danger from wicked kings, one who managed to kill children two and under in Bethlehem. When Jesus returns, the King of Kings will stand face to face with the kings of the world. and only those who have humbled themselves before him will have nothing to fear. Friends, when Jesus was born, it was his glory for angels to reveal him to a few shepherds in the fields and to some Gentile wise men from the east, all who came and worshiped him. But when Jesus returns, what glory there will be when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder if part of the reason we like Christmas is because it's comfortable. There is a baby who apparently no crying he makes, in a comfy manger, around some nice petting farm animals, with kindly visiting shepherds and generous gift-giving wise men. We like that last one especially. But friends, there is no silent night when the doors of heaven open and King Jesus breaks into this world like lightning flashes across the sky. No, there will be a trumpet blast, and he who has eyes like the flame of fire and many diadems on his head, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven following arrayed in fine linen, will suddenly fall upon this dark world. And imagine angels who, far from being fat little cherubs with unproportionate cute little wings, who always have to tell people not to be afraid, what will be said when the sun is blotted out with their number? No, there is no sanitizing this picture. When heaven is opened and King Jesus comes in power with innumerable army of angels behind him, nobody will have to tell us what is going on. There will be no competing news feeds trying to hide the story. And in an instant, the world as we will know it will stop. And all we count as valuable and important will be immediately forgotten and redundant. This is glory. This is glory. And the only thing that will matter is this. Did I bow the knee earlier, or am I too late? And this really leads us into our fourth and heaviest point. That part of the glory of Jesus' return is that he will judge his enemies. Now one might ask, how can this be glorious? This sounds terrible. And yes, it will be terrible. Do not be mistaken. The Bible has no shortage of words to describe the horrors of this day, the day of the Lord, for those who are ashamed of Jesus, and for those who do not respond to the love of God and the gospel with faith in Jesus and repentance from sin. Listen to these words, friends. We sometimes, in our world today, we want to uncouple the Old Testament from the New because we think that the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the New Testament is a God of love. But listen to these words in the New Testament. Listen to these words. First from Jesus. Revelation 19:15. From Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints. Friends, examples could be multiplied tenfold. And here is another contrast. When Jesus stood trial before Caiaphas and Pilate, he was wrongly judged and condemned to death. But when Jesus returns, he will return as the judge of all the earth, and he will judge the earth in righteousness. Friends, the only way we can see glory in such a judgment is first to remember that God has promised it. In Genesis 2, he told Adam that to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would result in what? In what? Death. It would result in death. And he did. And so God would be unjust to not deliver on his promise. He wouldn't even be God. What we often forget is that this death is not just physical, but ultimately results in the second death, which is this eternal destruction. Exodus 34 says that he will not let the guilty go unpunished. But second, we need to understand that our sin, breaking God's commands, not giving God thanks, and honoring God, is against God himself. Children, I know you're in here because I know there's no Sunday school today. I need your attention for a second. I need you to help me. On a scale of 1 to 10 fingers, 1 to 10 fingers, 1 being not good but okay, and 10 being the worst you can imagine, how bad would it be for you right now if you slapped your brother or sister or friend in the face? How many fingers, Milena? How many fingers? Is this a 1 or a 2? How bad would this be? How many fingers would this be? Josiah is showing a 10. My goodness, this is going to be bad. 10. Wow, okay, well, okay, that's good. Your parents have trained you that this is a bad thing to do. But let me ask you, how many fingers would it be if you slapped your mom or dad in the face right now? How many fingers? Oh, bouncing 10 fingers. It's changing. 10 fingers. Oh, children, you are... This is like when someone guesses something way more than you were hoping, and this is what you're doing to me right now. How many fingers if you slapped a police officer in the face? Milena is shocked. She doesn't know how many fingers to give anymore. How many fingers? Deepo, how many fingers up here? How many fingers do we have? You don't have this many fingers, do you? What happened? How many fingers have you slapped the King of England in the face? Oh, I hear some shocks, and I hear some... My son is standing. Anna, how many fingers is that? 10,000 fingers! Thank you, Anna, thank you. Brothers and sisters, did you see something? The offense is the same, but the situation keeps getting worse based on who is being slapped. Well, if it's 10,000 fingers bad to slap the King of England, how about God? How about God? His glory is so great. That any offense against him is not bad enough, but the worst punishment imaginable. And friends, when God delivers on his judgment, a judgment in which not one sin will be overlooked, and not one enemy will escape, and his enemies get what they deserve, God will be glorified. But, thanks be to God, his glory is also revealed when he works to save his people. This is our fifth point, and friends, this is the story of Christmas. The angel Gabriel comes and tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why? He will save his people from their sins. From their sins. God's glory in saving his people is revealed when we get a glimpse of his great love. As he sends his only son, willingly leaving the glories of heaven to take on a human body and give up his life on a cross empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is a love beyond comprehension. But its glory is only magnified when we realize it is offered to the very ones who nailed him to that cross and rightly deserve his wrath. That is you and me. That is you and me, friends. And yet, although God's salvation is sure, the Bible can still talk about us here and now as those who are going to be saved. Hebrews 9, which talks about Jesus first appearing, also declares that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he already did that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. But what does it mean for Jesus to save his people at the second coming? There's probably more, but certainly not less than these three. First, it means that he will finally and ultimately destroy sin, which only in this, not only in this world, but even in the desires of the flesh that still plague our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 declares this great hope. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Friends, when we are made like him, it can mean nothing less than all remaining desires for sin being eradicated. And as the song rightly says, we will be freed to sin no more. What glory there will be for Jesus when sin is finally destroyed. And what glory will be ours when he does. The second is found in John 14, verses 1 to 3. You need to turn here and see this. I think we read this passage and we can just pass over it and keep going. This particular section of scripture is just so chocked full of rich truth. But I don't want you to miss this. John 14. John 14, verses 1 to 3. says this. These are the words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Do you see it? And I will take you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. Friends, isn't that amazing? Let that sink in. I will come again. This is the second advent. And will take you to myself. Friends, this was the purpose of Christ coming. To purchase a people for his own possession to be with him. I've had the joy of being to a number of weddings. Now, when the bride walks into the room, at least in this culture, everyone is asked to rise. And everyone typically looks to see the revealing of the bride. I cannot remember from whom I received this advice and when, but for years, when most are straining to see the bride, I quickly look to see the groom. You see, marriage is a picture of the relationship Christ has with his church, his bride. And to see the smile break across the groom's face is a small picture at the end of the ages of the glory-filled smile of Jesus. As he presents her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Amazing. I hope that First Baptist Church will all look to the front the next wedding we have. And the third is this amazing truth. Jesus will have glory in that not one of his people will be lost. In John 6:39, Jesus tells us that the will of the Father who sent him is that he should lose nothing of all that he gives me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will not live with glory-robbing regret for eternity, wondering how he lost that one sheep, how he or she slipped through his fingers. No. Every last one of God's people will come home to be with him. And God will have full and unspoiled glory. Friend, if you are here this morning and you do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his gospel, you are in grave danger. You are under the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return in glory with his holy angels, and all that is important in this world will vanish before your eyes. He personally will inflict vengeance on you, and you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Won't you turn to him? Even now, where you sit, even this Christmas, and find the greatest gift of all, a Savior who willingly gave his life for you, so that on the day of the Lord, the horrifying and terrible day of the Lord, you will be greeted with a smile and will find refuge in the very God you could never run from. So far, we have seen that Jesus has promised to return, that we do not know the time, and that he will return in glory. We have seen that glory will be revealed in his judging his enemies and saving his people. But now, as we draw our time to a close, we will see an important characteristic of who are his people. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who... And if you stopped there without knowing what comes next, what would you say? What would you say? Those who put their faith in Jesus? Those who are repenting of their sins? Those who have turned from idols to serve the living God? Those who follow Jesus? So many good biblical descriptions could be given, but the author of Hebrews tells us it's that those who are eagerly waiting for him. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:8, says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." Friends, eagerly waiting and loving Christ's return is the fruit of loving Jesus, of putting our faith in him alone, of turning from the sin that separates us from him, of following Jesus. This is one of the things that the Bible says defines the Christian life. This doctrine is so important to the Christian life that apparently in the early church, it was considered a sign of apostasy, that is, to deny Christ, not to long daily for his return. 1st Baptist Church, how does that hit you? How does that hit you right now? Can we say we daily long for Jesus to come back? Can we be described as a people who are eagerly waiting for Christ? That we are longing for his appearing? Well, if you are like me this week, it comes as a serious reality check, a heart check. And if you can relate, then it is the kindness of God in this very moment that we would repent and turn to him, so that times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord may come. But 1 Peter 1:13 then tells us what we should do. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friends, the revelation of Jesus Christ is his second coming. Notice it doesn't say, set some of your hope here, but to fully do so. And also notice this isn't a nice suggestion. Oh, if you feel like if you're up to it today, please do this. But it is a command. So how do we do this? We need to remember that the weeds of this world, that is, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, are all working to choke out the fruit that this doctrine would bear in our lives. We need to put it before us. I would suggest two things as we close that I want to put before my own heart and mind. First, this might surprise you, but I would call us to pray the Lord's Prayer daily. You all know it, but here Jesus gives us a list of not only what we need to pray for, our truest, deepest needs, but it actually tells us the very things that God is already doing in our lives and in the world around us, To pray these things is to pray along with what God is doing. And one of those requests is that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider that request, but it is a request at its end that Christ would return and rule over this world as he does even now in heaven. Friends, if we prayed this every day, we would daily be reminded of this coming. And it would be appropriate for us to add, and help me to long for you to return. But along with praying the Lord's Prayer, would you put a sticky note in your Bible with that question? Am I eager for Christ to come back today? And Lord, help me to love your appearing. Friends, this request is not a good idea, but it's essential for our growing to be like Jesus in our discipleship. And second, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace that Jesus knows we need, so he commanded it when his people gather together to take it. And what did Jesus build into this supper that is so important that he would command us to do it? He tells us to take the bread and wine and remember his sacrifice, and that as often as we take it, we are to proclaim his death until he comes. Until he comes. Jesus wants us to look back and then to look forward. And if you're like me, you need this reminder often. So wouldn't it make more sense to take this supper more often? Brothers and sisters, we are to be a waiting people. Yes, we are to look back at the manger and marvel at God's faithfulness at Christmas. But that should then have us immediately looking forward to the promise of his return, living as a people ready, as we do not know the time, beholding his glory as we anticipate his judgment on his enemies and salvation for those who are eagerly waiting for him. May we be a people that learn to say with the early church, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And may we be a people who learn to wait as we do. Heavenly Father, we come to you in great need. Father, I know I am not the only one who this has struck this week, that I can live day by day without thinking about your return. Please forgive us, Lord. Please forgive us and spark in us a love for the Lord Jesus, to not be like the church in Ephesus who had everything right, except they had forgotten their first love. Please. Please forgive us and give us time of refreshing as day after day we would pray this prayer. And remember, as we would weekly take this supper and remember, as we would daily pray, to long for your appearing and that you would do this work in our hearts. Please do more than we can ask or imagine, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.